Well, this is going to be a little challenge for me because I don't have a monitor back there to see when my slides advance. So I just have to kind of look and make sure that happens. So we're going to Revelation again, chapter 3. Back in 2004, at Duke University Hospitals in Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina, maintenance workers had done routine maintenance on all the elevators in the hospitals. They drained all of the hydraulic fluid, and they emptied that fluid into old detergent bottles, actually drums, large detergent drums. But through some strange, I guess, series of events, those drums full of hydraulic fluid didn't get moved to where they were supposed to be moved, and somehow they ended up in the location where people who clean the surgical instruments use them. This is a true story. It was in the Associated Press, so I know it's true. But I at least got more reliance on the Associated Press than the stuff that you get in your email that people send on, you know, and all these terrible things. I just got one the other day from a guy who passed it on. It was a video of President Obama, and he left the podium after, supposedly, this is what the caption was, President, Republicans rejected his tax hike, and he left the podium, stomped off, and kicked the door open as he went out. And, you know, and they said, this is our president, this is how professional he is, and you'll never see this on the national news. Well, right away I'm thinking this, if he actually did that, that would be on the national news. You know, I don't care who it was. And as I watched it more closely, you know, you could tell that just before he kicked the door, there was just a little bit of instant change in his head, a little bit, just for a second there. And so I'm thinking, you know, Jay Leno on The Tonight Show always has these little digital altered video clips of all kinds of politicians. So whenever I get stuff from this guy and I see the channels that it comes through, it's all these conservative people that are, and I mean, I'm conservative, but not whacked out. So I always Snopes that stuff just to make sure it's real. So I got on Snopes and right away, they described that was false. It actually did come from Jay Leno, one of his routines back a few years ago. And so check that junk out when you get that stuff, okay? Don't be too quick to pass it on, because it makes all of us look stupid, really. But anyway, these drums of this hydraulic fluid somehow ended up in the place where the people clean surgical instruments. But the weird thing was, and I don't know how they managed to clean all these surgical instruments with that stuff and not know it, but it was 2 months and 3,800 surgeries before it was discovered that they were cleaning surgical instruments in old hydraulic fluid. Now, no report was given as far as any of the repercussions or any, you know, problems that it may have created for patients. But you know, I got to thinking about that when I read that. And you think about the church at Laodicea, which we began studying last week and we'll finish up this week. But here's a church that was spiritually lukewarm, nothing there, really, and they didn't even know it. And just continuing on with this routine of religion and worship and activity in the name of God, but nothing there. Nobody knew it. And so Christ sent them this letter to tell them who they are. And last week I opened the message by asking you to think about what's the worst thing that could happen to our church. And there are a lot of terrible things that could happen, and I gave you some ideas of some horrible things that could happen to our church. But none of those things compares to what we find here in this church at Laodicea. And therefore, based upon that, I came to the conclusion that the worst thing that could happen to our church is that we would become wealthy. Because wealth leads to self-sufficiency. And self-sufficiency leads to spiritual lukewarmness, and Christ says, I find that nauseating. And then I listed for you 12 characteristics of lukewarm people that I actually borrowed from Francis Chan in his book, Crazy Love. obviously I'm not going to restate all of those things, but just to say that the one common thing that all of those had was self-sufficiency, self-deception. People think they're spiritual, but they are not. And that's why you have this stinging rebuke that Jesus gave to the church at Laodicea in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, this week, we want to look at the cure for lukewarmness. Because if we have that condition, then as we saw on of all of those characteristics, it results in stinginess toward God and stubbornness toward God and secular-minded outlook, spiritual self-deception. But since Christ does give them the cure, then that kind of answers the question of our title, is there any hope for the church? The answer is yes. There is hope. If steps are taken by individuals to do what is necessary, these intentional changes that we're going to look at, I'm going to call this just a three-step program that the Lord gives to this church that we can all learn from if we are personally in a state of spiritual lukewarmness. Now, the first one is actually back in verse 14 in the salutation of the message, and that is to acknowledge the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. And just very quickly here, just to give you these titles that Jesus gives in verse 14, these are descriptions of himself. And what's interesting is that none of these appear in chapter 1. Now, all of the other six letters that he wrote, he described himself in certain ways and by certain words, but he borrowed them all from what he described of himself in chapter 1 when he first encountered the Apostle John. These are unique. He first describes himself as the Amen. Now, Amen, that's an interesting word for us. We use that word quite a lot. But typically, we think of the word Amen as kind of the official sign-off for our prayers. You know, that's how we let the Lord know that we're done. We give Him the signal. It's like the spiritual 10-4 over and out. This is it. Back when I was young, I used to think that if I didn't end my prayer with amen, then everything that I went on to say after that, God heard it, and that was all part of the communication to Him. And so I'd have to quick go back and say, I'm sorry, I forgot in Jesus' name, amen. And I've since learned that that's not necessary. But amen is actually from a Hebrew word that it has a couple of different ideas associated with it, but essentially it means truth, affirmation, or certainty. But it also, when it's applied to Jesus Christ as a person, then it's describing to us that He is the eternal Amen. He is the firm, fixed, unchangeable God. And everything He does and everything He is truth. Or rather, I should say, is firm and fixed, unchangeable. The other title he uses is the faithful and true witness, which further affirms his deity. But whereas amen would describe truth in everything that he is and everything that he does, the faithful and true witness describes truth in everything that he says. A witness speaks and gives a report. And so when Jesus speaks, he speaks with all of the truth, certainty of heaven. Then he's also described as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the English rendering of that phrase is a little bit ambiguous, but in the Greek it's not. This does not mean that Jesus was the first person created by God, or that Jesus was a created being and he was created before God created anything else. No, Jesus is eternal. He is God. It just simply means that He is the source of creation. And I listed three verses of Scripture for you there. Just let me read the one from John 1, verse 3, where John opens by describing Jesus in His eternal existence. And he says in verse 3 that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus was their creation. So why are we taking the time to discuss this? I mean, the clock is ticking, and we've got to get moving on things here, don't we? Well, the reason we're dealing with this is because it's essential that we establish the sovereign, eternal authority of Jesus Christ before we move on to anything else. If we don't get that down, if we're not willing to accept that reality, just forget about the rest of what I'm going to say, because it's not going to have any meaning or any application to you at all. We need to know He is the one in whom we all exist and the one to whom we will all answer. And so when Jesus comes along, either in spoken audible voice or in the form of a letter or through His word, and says, I have something against you, it's time to start taking notes. And when He comes along and He says, you make me sick, wow, then it's time to shut off the iPod, log off Facebook, and move away from all the other distractions of life, sit up and listen to what He has to say, because this is extremely important. That brings us to step 2 in this process of recovering from spiritual lukewarmness. Abandon self-sufficiency. We're probably a whole lot more self-sufficient than we think we are, or that we at least want to admit. But this was the problem at Laodicea. You're rich, you got it all together, you don't need anything. Jesus says you don't know your real condition. So He says in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Now remember, while these are letters that are timeless in their application, they were originally written to an audience in a distant time in history and in a specific location. And therefore, the Lord uses terminologies that the original recipients of the letter could relate to. But it's not hard for us to take those ancient terminologies and illustrations and so on and analogies to translate them into application for our own time this present day. So He's writing, remember, to half-hearted, partially committed, self-deceived, lukewarm church attendees. And essentially, He says to them, you think you're spiritually okay because your life and your church and your local economy are all good, and everything's running smoothly, and everything's under control, but you do not know your true condition. And so, to cure this condition, He gives them three imperatives, I'll call them, that are connected under this step of abandoning self-sufficiency. How do we get out from under that? Well, here are three imperatives that He gives to them. First of all, invest in eternal riches. Invest in eternal riches. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Now, that does sound a bit strange when you think about it for a moment, because He's just pronounced them to be impoverished. You think you're rich, but you actually have nothing. And then He tells them to buy from Him. Buy with what? If they don't have anything. Well, actually what He's offering to sell them is something they get without cost. Hebrews chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. This is what He has to say. This is what God spoke through Isaiah the prophet, even though He's speaking to Israel. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. You have no money, but come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come and buy, but it's free, is what He's saying. So even though those are words that were originally addressed to Israel as a nation, we know the broader invitation goes to all who are spiritually impoverished. To come to Him and receive His salvation and His spiritual riches. It's free because Christ paid the penalty. It's what we just commemorated through the Lord's table. He paid the price through His own body and blood. And the gold that He offers, He says, is gold that is refined by fire. Now we know that gold, that's how the value comes, it's refined. But the fire He's talking about is that fiery furnace that Christ endured on the cross, where He died, took the full blast of our judgment and our sin. And then in turn, He offers to us all of the wealth of heaven. That is, everything that is of eternal value is ours. It's free. Now, when you think about earthly possessions, and unfortunately there are those who preach a prosperity gospel that God wants to give you all these wonderful good things, new cars and all of this, if you are faithful to Him. But if that's where our values lie, if that's what we cherish, then we're probably more lukewarm than we know we are. But always remember that everything we value on earth is subject to loss. Everything we value is subject to loss. Think of all the homes that were destroyed in Colorado recently by fire. Expensive homes. All their stuff gone. Or through floods. Tornadoes that just flatten entire neighborhoods and entire towns. Or thieves that take our stuff. Week four last, I was getting ready to go to work, and just before I left, I looked out the window, and there were two Portage police cars and two Channel 3 news trucks parked in front of my house. I thought, I'm famous. I knew that. But I could see the couple of policemen coming out of the garage of my neighbor right directly across the street from me, so I knew they weren't there for me. But I figured if Channel 3 is there, and they got two vehicles, plus they're live, satellite truck, it must be something important. Something happened. So the reporter was out there standing by my mailbox, so I went out there and talked to her, asked her what was going on, and she told me, oh, there had been a series of break-ins in our immediate area here, and they got into the garage across the street from me and broke into her car and took a few things. But she said they did catch one of the guys. There was a high-speed chase. You saw it on the news. And caught the one guy, and later on in the day, they caught the other guy. But, it's just a reminder that thieves break in and steal. And nowadays, they're breaking into your home when you're home, when you're there, which is scary. Everything we value on earth is subject to loss. Everything we possess is subject to decay. It's not going to last forever. I've learned that there's a love relationship that gets developed between a man and his truck. You know that? There really is. And the older the truck gets, intimacy grows with that truck. I always wondered about that because I remember when Al Osterman and I lost his truck in Sugar Lake, and that's a long story, so I won't even go in there. Some of you know about that. But it was an old truck. It was stick shift. It was kind of, it was just worn out. It was time to dump that truck in the lake, in my opinion. But, out of that, Al got a newer truck, and it was a nice one. Really cool, four-wheel drive, Chevy, great truck, And we were going fishing then one day, and he said, sure miss my old truck. Al, look at this. This is an automatic. The other one was a stick shift, man. But now my truck, I've had it, it's 11 years old. And the older it gets, the more attached I am to it. It's a guy thing, you know that. But the only trouble is, it's rusting very bad along the doors. It's still a good truck, and I've always kept it waxed. I take good care of my stuff, and it's rusting out, and it's looking terrible. But I still love it. But I know that it's not going to last forever, and I know that one day my truck is going to be one of those compressed metal boxes on the back of a big truck being hauled somewhere, wherever they take vehicles that are flattened and crushed like that. It's going to have to be replaced with another truck that's going to rust out too. But when it comes to what we value, this whole idea of relinquishing our self-sufficiency and yielding everything to God really is to lay up treasure in heaven, as Jesus said in Matthew 6. You know the words, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Invest in eternal riches. Secondly, seek the righteousness that only Christ can give. It says to put on white garments that you may clothe yourself. Now, we noted last week in our study that one of the sources of wealth for the city of Laodicea was the production and export of black wool that was used for the manufacture of garments and rugs and things like that. So Christ is simply reminding the church that they can clothe themselves in the finest garments, the best suit man can make, and still stand before Him spiritually naked. You talk about vulnerable. But to qualify to come into His presence requires attire that is not man-made. Attire that only He can give. And that's why, once again, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 10. This is what the Lord had to say. I'll get there in a minute. I'm not going to let happen what happened last week when I read the wrong verse. Temperature goes up in the building all of a sudden by about 10 degrees when that happens. The Lord says, I will rejoice. Actually, Isaiah says this. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and a bride adorns herself with jewels. So the righteousness we need is not anything that we can buy with money, nothing we can earn by any amount of good works. It's a righteousness that we know has to be imputed to us, to use the theological term. It has to be imparted to us freely from the only one who has that righteousness that we require, which is Jesus Christ. Because we will never, ever be good enough to earn it. So all we can do is humble ourselves before Christ, receive His salvation, and be clothed in the righteousness that we need to be able to stand before God in heaven, and even to stand before Him right now. Now, there's one more component to abandoning our self-sufficiency, and that is to let Christ give you understanding and spiritual truth, understanding or knowledge of the spiritual truth. So He says to them, anoint, or buy for me eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, remember we mentioned again last week that Laodicea was prosperous because of they were kind of a center for medicine. And part of their medical community involved the production of an eye salve that supposedly helped in the treatment of some form of eye disorder or partial blindness. We don't know really what it was. We don't even know if it really worked. But they made good money off the stuff. But Christ is telling them that they've got a bigger problem than just eye issues. They're spiritually blind. They look at themselves in the mirror and think, hey, I'm good. And Jesus says, no. You make me sick. You need eye salve to open your eyes so you can see what really is there, so that you can comprehend what I'm saying to you. You can understand my truth. We're reminded of what the Apostle Paul said, though, concerning those who are spiritually blind, those who are unsaved, that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, they're spiritually blind. And the eye salve that is needed is the Holy Spirit. Now, people today, remember, are really no different than the people in the Greco-Roman world 2,000 years ago. We're all the same in our temperaments and our attitudes and our outlook, and all the same sins, everything. And those people long ago prided themselves in how brilliant and how educated and how successful they were, just like anybody can today. But God says, if you are not indwelt by my Holy Spirit, you're spiritually blind, and you will never comprehend or appreciate the truth of my word or my ways. In declaring his own testimony of his salvation and his commission as an apostle, Paul gave an address that's recorded in Acts chapter 26. And in verse 18, he made this proclamation of his ministry that was given to him directly by Christ. And he quoted the words that Jesus said to him in chapter 26, verse 18. That he was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Open their eyes from their spiritual blindness, so they can receive the forgiveness of sins and receive that eternal inheritance that will not waste away or be lost or rust. So the cure for lukewarmness is first acknowledge the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. He's the one to whom we answer. Abandon self-sufficiency and do that by investing in eternal riches. Seek the righteousness that only Christ can give. And let him give you the understanding and the knowledge of spiritual truth that you need. Now, the third step in this whole process, then, is that's to answer the door and let Christ in, what it comes down to. I don't know if you've ever had an experience in church visitation or door-to-door sales. Have you ever gone to somebody's house for whatever purpose, and you knew they were home, but you knocked the door, rang the doorbell, and nobody answered? Now, maybe you're the ones who hide when the other people come to your door, you know, and you see them coming down the street, and they got a clipboard. Quick, close the garage door, shut off the TV, go back in the bedroom, don't answer the door, you know? Yep, I've been there, done that, I'm with you, I know. But you know, even if we're bold enough to stand at a door and just keep knocking until somebody answers, how long would you stand there and do that? Would you persist until somebody answered? Now, I've done my share of the church visitation, the door-to-door thing, and I'll confess to you right up front, that ain't my gift. That's why I'm not in that business. I never, ever once enjoyed the going out on visitation and knocking on doors of strangers, you know, to see if you could strike up a conversation with them. I've done it in the past, and I hated every minute of it, but I feel that I paid my dues, and I did it for a number of years. But I'm one of those guys who goes to the door and rings the doorbell and hopes nobody's home, you know. In verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, Jesus is knocking, and I know that this is a verse that most of us have heard in the context of an evangelistic invitation. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, and he wants in. Technically speaking, though, he's not knocking on the door of a heart. He's knocking on the door of the church. It's a letter he wrote to the church at Laodicea that's lukewarm, that thought they were fine, but they weren't. They shut Christ out and were functioning on him. So now he's knocking on the door of his church and wants readmission into it. That you started, you invented the product, and you established the company, and you built it from ground floor and worked out of your garage, and then it became this group. One day, the board of directors votes you out, and you're out of the company, and they change the locks on the buildings. You're out of it, but it's your company, it's your baby, but you can't get in. That's the way Christ feels about his church sometimes. We just, hello? I'm knocking. Can I come back in? But what's interesting is the invitation. If church, but if any individual hears my voice and opens, I'll come in and I'll have fellowship with him or her. So if no one wants to have with Jesus Christ, and they just want to continue on the same old religious routine that they've been doing for so long, that's their problem. And if the church won't vote to let Jesus back in, any individual can enjoy fellowship with the Savior personally. Just open the door and let him into your life. I want to close by just reading a quote for you from C.S. Lewis, which comes out of his classic book, Mere Christianity. Now, he's paraphrasing Jesus here. He's putting this in his own words. Christ says, "Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money or so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself, my own will." Sounds like sacrifice. Give everything. My whole self, all I have, to him? Yeah, he's not content with a little bit of it or parts. It's a big sacrifice. Is there anything better? If you can find a better deal out there, take it. But I guarantee you won't. I guarantee you won't. Father, thank you for the time together today and for meeting us here, and we trust our fellowship with you has been real, not mechanical. That we'll leave here with a deeper desire to continue that day by day, moment by moment fellowship with you, to put aside just the religious activity, the mundaneness, the routineness of Christian profession, and to come wholehearted to you, fully surrendered, and to receive all that you want to give us, to be enriched spiritually, and to invest in eternal riches. Dismiss us as we go to our homes now, in Christ's name, amen. Thank you for your patience with us today. Have a great week. And probably Sunday night tonight we'll be in this room, I'm guessing, too, unless something changes in the other room. Thank you.